Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Morning, everyone. Welcome back to our holiday makers, to the normality of life, to me. Anyway, makes you want to go back on holiday, doesn't it? let me pray, and then we'll get stuck into Mark chapter 2. Heavenly Father, please help us now as we think about Jesus' words, that he's not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Please help us work out where we stand, whether we the righteous ones or the sinners. As we hear your word explained, please allow your Holy Spirit to transform us so that we might be more like Jesus. And so we pray for the power to respond in faith and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question, the overarching question of this particular passage is this. The Pharisees come up to Jesus' disciples and they ask the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the big thing. Why does Jesus do what he does? It's a great question, isn't it? Kind of a philosophical question you could ask yourself. Why do you do the things you do? What is it that drives you to do the kind of things you do? I can't speak for any of you here this morning, but I can speak for myself. I know why I do the things I do. Some things I do just out of pure enjoyment. Do you do some of those things? If you don't do some of those things, it's good for your heart and your soul to actually do some things like that you enjoy doing, like coming to church on a Sunday morning. Playing golf, those kind of things. I remember when I first met Kyron's father, my father-in-law. I was 13. I went to his home, and he showed me two things that he absolutely loved doing. The one was model trains. He loved collecting model trains. He built himself in his garage a track that the trains went on. They had mountains and hills and tunnels and all sorts of things. The track was on a pulley system, okay? And so it was in his garage. He loved his Ford. And so whenever he needed to park his Ford back in his garage, which was often, he would pull up the track and it would rise up into the ceiling of the garage, okay? And then he would lower it again when the Ford was out of there, and then he'd show me how it worked. And that was his one great love. He just loved doing it. Got so much joy and pleasure out of it. And the second thing he absolutely loved doing on a regular basis was he would keep an aquarium, right, a fish tank. And that's where my love for fish tanks and aquariums started, because he introduced me to the hobby. And then he bought me my first little tank, tiny little tank with a pump and everything else like that. And ever since then, since the age of 13, I've had fish tanks, one way, shape, or form. And it's just one of my joys, all right? I've had big tanks, small tanks, six-foot tanks. I've had all sorts of fish in it. I've tried all types of different fish. I've gone from freshwater to marine tanks. Just absolutely loved the hobby. And then I decided 2 years ago when I was coming out to Tamor that I was going to ditch the hobby. I'm done. Done with fish tanks. Sick and tired of moving them around. You know what a hassle it is to move a fish tank, a six-foot fish tank. Anyway, I was done. So I sold it on eBay. People came. They just took my stuff. My wife said, "What are you doing?" I said, I'm done. All right. I was just 6 months, and John O'Fullerton, his wife says to him, "Get that fish tank out of my house." All right. He's at an old grubby fish tank. He says, "Swanee, do you want a fish tank?" So I've taken his fish tank, and now I have a fish tank again. I've got fish in it. And now I'm into something really new. It's called aquascaping. Have you, anybody heard of aquascaping? It's not so much about the fish. It's more about the plants that live in the tank and how they grow. And just so I've done myself an aquascape, and I've created an Australian landscape. I've created a river system in the fish tank. Pretty awesome, all right? It's just new, it's starting out, but I'm just absolutely loving it. What is it about me? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I get so much joy out of that? I think it satisfies my God complex. You know what I mean? You have to experience it. So my God complex has issues in my own life. My God complex has issues in my family life. My God complex has issues in my church life. I just can't seem to order and structure my own life, my family, and my church. But when it comes to fish, oh man, am I God? I can order that. So maybe it's that. Maybe I'll just get absolute joy out of the fact that I can be God over my fish tank. All right? It's totally cool. Anyway, why do we do the things we do? Sometimes we do some of the stuff just out of pure enjoyment. Other times we do things out of obligation, a sense of what is right. There's an innate sense in us at times of what is right and wrong, and sometimes we are driven by what is right, and kind of a moral code, whatever it is inside us, and says, you know, even if we don't like doing that, we must do that. We must respond. I suppose reflecting on Australia Day and the whole issue in relation to Aboriginal culture and the First Nations people, I think there's something there for us to consider, isn't it? What is the right thing to do? What is the morally right thing to do? And whether we feel like doing it or not, we should probably just do it. Do what is right. All right. So sometimes we do things out of obligation, and then other times we do things out of pure selfishness. I don't care about the rest of you. I just do this because I want to do it. This is what I want in my life. And sometimes that isn't a bad thing. At other times, it can be pretty bad. I think we all know people or related to people where we've seen one person in the family community decide, I'm just going to do this thing because I want to do it. And it's wrecked their life, wrecked their family's life, wrecked the children's lives. We see that all the time, isn't it? Why do we do the things we do? That's the question that is before Jesus. The Pharisees are asking his followers, his disciples, why is Jesus doing what he's doing? Why is he hanging out? Does he not? Has he not read Psalm 1? And you know what Psalm 1 says, doesn't it? It's a psalm of David, and this is how it goes. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. That's the very first psalm, all right? And if Jesus is who he declares to be, that is, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the one like David that we've been waiting for, why doesn't he follow David's example? Why does he do the exact opposite to what David does? Why doesn't he hang out with righteous people? Why, indeed, does he hang out with sinners and tax collectors? It's really interesting because Jesus has to actually answer the question rather than his disciples, which kind of is a little point of reference and interest. The disciples, like the Pharisees, the religious people, simply don't understand Jesus. They might understand who he is. Remember, there's a claim in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus asks his disciples, who am I? And they finally worked it out. They say, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you're the long-awaited one. But they never quite work out what he's come to do. They can never quite put Jesus in a box and say, well, this is what Jesus came to do. All through the Gospel of Mark, there's this kind of, you've got the crowd, you've got the Pharisees, and you've got his closest disciples, and they always seem confused about why Jesus does the things he does. So even to the point of when you get to the end of Mark's gospel, right at the end, the very last chapter, and it's recording Jesus' death and his resurrection, and the woman that come down to the tomb, and they're standing there, and the tomb is open, and Jesus is there, or there's a prophet, there's a person there, and they're speaking to the person. The person's saying to them, don't you realize that Jesus has been raised from the dead? He's alive. All right. And what is their response? These are disciples, okay? These are women that have spent 3 years with Jesus. What is their response? They ran away and told no one. It's crazy, isn't it? Even after all that time being with Jesus, they still didn't quite get it. So awkward is the ending of Mark's gospel that some have tried to add little bits to it to say, no, it doesn't end that way. It ends like this and this is, but it's not. That's how it ends. And Mark is deliberate in the way he does it. And the reason he does that is it's because it's an open-ended question, all right, to all of us as you read Mark's gospel. Who is this man Jesus? And why does he do the things he does? And when you've worked out why he's done the thing he's done, how do you respond? Will you follow him or will you run and hide? That's the big question. All right? So the disciples, if they'd been paying attention, if they'd seen with their eyes and heard with their ears, like you and I have been doing over these last 3 weeks, if you were a disciple and I was a disciple and this question was asked, why is Jesus hanging around with sinners and tax collectors? You and I would have undoubtedly been able to give the answer, yeah? Because we've been listening. We've been paying attention, yeah? Not the disciples. The disciples don't even answer the question, but here's the answer. They would have seen and heard Jesus declared to be the Son of God, the Messiah. They would have seen and heard Jesus announce that I've come to call, to bring in the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is near. They would have seen and heard Jesus declare what kingdom living looks like. No disease, no demons, right? They would have seen it with their own eyes. They would have seen Jesus call people to follow him, all right? And Jesus is not racist, okay? Jesus is not only after a certain particular group of people. Notice in the flow of Mark's gospel in chapter 1 already, we've seen when Jesus arrives, where does he go first? Where does he go? Goes to the synagogue, doesn't he? He goes right where the religious people are. And he reads the scriptures to them and he says to them, today in your hearing, these scriptures have been fulfilled. And he calls those people to follow him. Do they follow? No, they doubters. All right? Jesus doesn't quite fit the mold for them. Jesus speaks to the crowd. All right, and what do the crowd do? They come in their hordes, they follow. But what is it? What is it they after? Are they really after what Jesus has to offer, or is it just that their felt needs are met? That is, he performs miracles and he drives out demons, and so as long as Jesus is going to keep doing that, I'm going to follow him. All right, the crowd, so fickle. That same crowd that later on cries out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Interesting, isn't it? So much so that Jesus is no longer allowed in the city. He's got to work on the outskirts of the city and the towns. All right? Here's the question. Why does he do what he does? Why does he hang out with sinners and tax collectors? Well, the answer, of course, Jesus gives the answer himself. He doesn't need the disciples to speak for him. He says, this is what he says. He responds with another proverb. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous. I've not done the same thing that Noel did. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's why he's come. And if you've been paying attention, that you would be able to respond to the Pharisees and say, what do you mean? Why is he hanging around with sinners and tax collectors? Of course, that's why he has come. He's come to announce the kingdom of God. He's come to call all people to follow him. And he's come to restore your relationship with God. And for tax collectors and sinners, that's exactly what they need. They need their relationship with God restored. But for those who are self-righteous, the reality is they too are sinners and need their relationship with God restored, but they refuse to acknowledge it. They refuse to go, yeah, I get it. Jesus has come for me. Just ponder that for a moment. The God of all creation has humbled himself. We sing about humbling ourselves, and we understand what that is. And we understand at times how difficult that is, to humble yourself, right? To bow the knee. It's one of the hardest things in life to do, isn't it? In any walk of life, Were you an expert, where you feel you have the skills, whatever it might be, whether you're a mature person that's lived life long and well, to humble yourself, to bow the knee before someone else. That's probably the hardest thing in life to do. Now, hear this. God, the creator of this universe, humbles himself. And he comes to you to sit at your table, in your presence. He comes and sits, he who is perfect and holy, sits at your sinful table. Why? Because his great desire is to be reconciled to you. His great desire is for you to be reconciled to him. His greatest purpose and desire is to have you as part of his family. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he sits at the table. Instead of you and me, right, humbling ourselves, instead of you and me falling on our hands and knees on our face, prostrate before God, humbling ourselves and crying out, please God, may we be reconciled to you. No, no, no. God sends his son into your midst. And he says, I want to be reconciled to you. While you and I were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Does it blow your mind? Who does that? Why does he do that? Why would he do that? Because God so loves you that he wants to be reconciled to you. Here's the important thing. These Pharisees can't see it. They're blind. The disciples haven't quite worked it out yet. But sinners and tax collectors, they get it. They get it. Let me ask you, do you get it? Do you get it? God loves you so much that he would send his son to draw you back into a relationship with him. And then it gets better, okay? I know, you're just like, stop. That's as good as it gets. Can't get any better than that. No, it does. It gets better. It gets much better. Here's how good it gets. That once God has done that, once God has reconciled you to himself through his son, Jesus, guess what? He gives you and me the ministry of what? No, that's nonsense. He doesn't. He gives you and me the ministry of social isolation. He gives you the ministry of racism. Yeah? Is that what he does? No. He gives you and me the ministry of, that's right, I mean, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we need to do what Jesus does. He's given us that ministry. So Jesus comes once in time and space, all right, and does a work for all of humanity that's available for all of humanity. Everybody, not just you and me, but everybody has the opportunity to be reconciled to God through what Jesus has done in one time of space. But listen, Jesus is not going to come and do it again. What's he going to do? He's going to use those who have been reconciled to God to do the ministry of reconciliation. He's going to encourage every single one of us to do the ministry of reconciliation. That is, to do what Jesus did, to sit at the tables of sinners and tax collectors and proclaim to them, Jesus has offered you an opportunity to be reconciled to God. But how do I do that, Swanee? What sort of training? I need training. Give me some training. No, you don't need any training. Have you been reconciled to God, yes or no? How were you reconciled to God? Jesus did a work in your life, yes? His work in your life is different to the work he did in my life. I have a story of reconciliation. Do you have a story of reconciliation? If you don't have one, don't leave today without talking to me. And let's get you one. But if you do have a story of reconciliation, if you have been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, then your mission, if you shall accept it. Sorry, you don't have a choice. You must accept the mission is to reconcile others to God. Just tell your story. Just tell people that you've been reconciled to God, that while you were still a sinner, Christ came and sat at your table, undeserving, your table, and he said, come, be part of my kingdom. Come follow me. And ever since, you've been following. Yeah? That's your story. That's your ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. Let me end with this. Reconciliation is not just about sitting at the table of sinners. Reconciliation is also about being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Living the way Jesus... I'm going to reinstitute what would Jesus do? Okay, we got... Now order us 600 of those rubber bands. WJJ, yeah, is that right? Have I got it right? My dyslexia. What would WWJ, see? My dyslexia. Anyway, what would Jesus do? All right? Not what would Jack Daniels do. Seriously, dude. No. What would Jesus do? All right? How would he live in this world? What example would he set? He'd be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. One, sitting at sinners' tables, inviting them to enter into the kingdom of God. And two, living in such a way where he is being reconciled to all peoples. Here's my example. I grew up in South Africa. Finished high school in the 80s. The late 80s, towards the beginning of the 90s, I did my 2 years national service. It was probably the most hostile time to live in South Africa in those times and to be doing national service. The country was in crisis. The country was about to break into civil war. There were factions operating within in relation to white supremacy versus the indigenous people of the country. And we, as white supremacists, we had subjected the country and the indigenous people, you know the story, to an unjust way of life through apartheid. For 30-odd years, we oppressed the people because of the color of their skin. And we defended our borders and defended our land. And whatever means it took, that's what we did. People need to be arrested, they were arrested. If people need to be shot, they were shot. Shoot first, ask questions later. Shoot for the head, kill, a dead man can't talk. Those are the kind of catch cries we had in our country. Those are the kind of catch cries we were taught in military service. After my military service, in the early 90s, the country was going through significant change. You know the story, 94, Nelson Mandela's released. We have an independent, we have first and free elections for the first time, and Nelson Mandela is appointed as Prime Minister of the country. One of the first things he did was to approach Bishop Tutu and all the church leaders and call the church to lead the way in relation to truth and reconciliation. And so we had these Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and then it was like an open court, all right? It was televised on TV, and people were allowed to come in and tell their stories and their horror of what had happened in the years, over the 30 years of apartheid, how people had been tortured, how people had been killed, how people had just gone missing from their families and their home, and all they really wanted to know was, where's my child? Can someone just tell me, where's my child? Horrific stories like that. And that's what the process of truth and reconciliation. I'll never forget the moment that one person was telling their story and Bishop Tutu just literally broke down in tears. He just wept. All televised live. The point I'm making is the church is the one to lead the way. Bishop Tutu and other churches and evangelical churches, and in particular Retief. I can only think of his son's name, Grant Retief. What's his father's name? Dad. Anyway, he was the head pastor of one of the largest evangelical Anglican churches in the country and in Cape Town. And 3 or 4 years earlier, they'd had the massacre that happened at the church. The massacre that happened was a bunch of indigenous people had come into the church on a Sunday during morning service, locked the doors with chains, and then threw hand grenades into the church, killing dozens of people. Frank Retief, that's his name, Frank Retief led the way in truth and reconciliation. They spoke about the pain, and then they said, but we forgive you. Isn't that amazing? That's what the country went through, a process of truth and reconciliation. It was a fabulous process. It wasn't the Rugby World Cup that united the country. For a short period of time, it was the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, where we heard people's story of pain, of loss, and then we asked for forgiveness. Didn't last, though. The rest of my family are still in South Africa. If you ever went back there, they would tell you it feels like it's worse now than ever before in the country. It is a violent country. People have very little regard for human life. So there was a moment in time that the church led the way in truth and reconciliation. But you want to know what was missing? The gospel was missing. Jesus was missing. So we led the way in truth and reconciliation, but at the end of the day, the only way real truth and reconciliation happens is when people are first and foremost reconciled to God through Christ. And that is the ministry you and I have. Because then true change can happen. When we are reconciled to God, when we understand true forgiveness and what the cost was, then we can offer forgiveness and we can extend mercy and justice to all those around us. That it comes at the heart of the gospel. But don't let it stop you leading the way. You who've been reconciled to God, you now have the ministry of reconciliation. What does that look like today, Australia Day? I think Michael Duckett's right. I think there's an opportunity for all of us to just celebrate what God has given us, what a wonderful land this is, what a wonderful opportunity we've been given, what wonderful progress we have made, but at the same time to stop and reflect and go, at what cost? At what cost? And what will you and I do to kind of support reconciliation? I'm going to stop. Happy Australia Day. Woo! Yeah? Happy Reconciliation Day. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus says quite clearly why he came, why he does the things he does. He came for sinners. He came to reconcile sinners to yourself. Thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you for humbling yourself and coming and sitting at our table and calling us back into relationship with you. Father, thank you for the family we have. Thank you for this Christian community that we are. We are family and we've all been reconciled to you. And Father, with fear and trembling, we thank you for the gift and the ministry of reconciliation. Please help us to do that faithfully. Please help us to sit at the table of sinners. Please help us to invite them into the kingdom. Please help us to ask them to follow Jesus, your Son. And then in our daily life, may we please be a community that teaches others about truth and reconciliation and what it actually looks like. Can you help us model it in our everyday life? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.